Well, we have a whole lot to cover here today, so we are going to dive right in. If you're taking notes, I want to invite you to write this down. Have you ever felt pressure to choose a side and you couldn't understand why? I tell you, there's all kinds of areas in life where that is true, but the pressure to choose a side can be especially confusing when people want you to take a side when it comes to one of the mysteries in the Bible that doesn't have a clear answer to it. Throughout the scriptures, readers are reminded that his ways are higher than our ways, and his perspective is infinitely more informed than ours is. He doesn't experience time the way we experience time. He has this amazing patience and amazing grace and amazing kindness that is really hard for us to get our arms around. And I was blessed when I was a teenager that I grew up in a town where we had youth directors who understood this. We had youth directors that did such a good job of let's keep the main things the main things. We would come together. We had a once a week prayer breakfast before school. How cool is that for all of the different churches coming together? We came together for retreats and special events. We even came together every 2 years to go down and partner on a short-term mission trip to Mexico. And the reason that worked is that these youth directors, they were committed to what I would call unity in Christ. Both of those things. We want to unite around everything we can unite around, but then there will be certain things where it's like, yep, we're going to have to part ways on that. We were united around things like the Bible is true. Things like Jesus was a real person. Things like the most important thing that anybody can do is receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord. We were united around that. And if you believed that the Bible was a collection of myths, if you believe there's no such thing as heaven or hell, if you believe that Jesus didn't really die on a Roman cross, didn't really rise again, if you had beliefs like those, we said you're welcome to your opinions, but we believe that's outside of authentic Christianity, unity in Christ. So thankful for those youth leaders who kept us focused on the things that were the Bible was clear about. And we didn't divide in situations where truth-seeking, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled followers of Jesus saw things differently. Tried to do our best. Well, Bible college and my first time full-time youth ministry job blew that up really, really quick. I remember going to my Christian college and the deepest divisions that I saw at my school was the theology department. They would just argue and argue and argue. I'm seeing a lot of nods here. Argue over things that like didn't have a definitive answer. And it wasn't just, oh, I see your point. It was, I'm right. You're wrong. Here's why. And I'll never forget those first few months as a new, fresh out of college youth director in New Ulm, Minnesota. Man, I came in to New Ulm as a 22-year-old thinking, oh, here's what churches do. They get together and they put their differences aside to reach these teens. We're going to reach every teen in this town. So I literally start going door to door to these different churches and I'm knocking on these doors. And man, that changed my paradigm pretty quick. I remember this one church was telling me, well, we really can't partner because you might, at one of these Christian events, ask the teens to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. At a Christian event. Yeah, wouldn't want to do that. And then we had other churches. It was really sad. They said, we can't pray with you. We can't participate in communion with you because that's in our rules as a denomination. So Didn't stop me from seeking, asking, knocking, and I kept doing that. And we turned a whole lot of heads in that town when they saw what God did through our little band of Methodists, Pentecostals, and Catholics. We had these three churches that got together. And man, what God did when we invited him into that big blended family and tried to keep the main things, it was a lot of fun. Well, today what we're going to do is we're going to have a conversation around an area of disagreement that has divided families, this has divided churches, this has divided denominations, and that topic is baptism. If you're taking notes, I want to invite you to write this down. How do we apply the unity in Christ principle when it comes to baptism? How do we do that? How do we have unity where we can have unity and then not where we shouldn't. Well, here's a sampling, just to get us started. What is baptism? Here's a sampling of some of the good things that baptism is connected to in God's word. Take a look at this. In the pages of scripture, water baptism is connected to new birth, Jesus' great commission, God's covenant promises, inward cleansing and washing away of sin, union with Christ, gift of the Holy Spirit, and becoming part of the church. Baptism is a command, and baptism is an invitation to get connected somehow to these blessings. So it shouldn't come as any surprise that in the pages of Scripture, we see these instructions unite around this. Consider what the Scripture says in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Paul says, I urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the what? Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. Well, today's not a standalone message. This summer, we're diving into the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is filled with references to baptism. Here is a sampling of what I'm talking about. There are references to baptism in chapters 1, 2, 8, 9, 10, 11, 13, 16, 18, 19, and 22. And I might have missed one or two along the way. With a show of hands, how many would say baptism is an important part of the Jesus movement in the book of Acts? All right, every hand going up here. Hopefully yours was too, as long as you're not driving or something like that. All right, let's see what Acts does and doesn't say about baptism with the time we have. If you're taking notes, I want to invite you to write this down. Here's a framework for this. The book of Acts provides precedence for the baptism of believers and the baptism of believing households. We see precedence for both of those things. We're going to look at a few examples, but before we do, I'm just going to give some big picture context. If you're not familiar with the whole of the Bible, the New Testament portion of the Bible is a continuation. It's a continuation of the Old Testament section of the Bible. In the Old Testament, God chose a people, and he made a covenant with them. In the Old Testament, there was a physical sign that was associated with that covenant. It was a sign of circumcision. In the Old Testament, water plays a significant role when it comes to salvation and judgment, especially in the stories of Noah and Moses. And as a new nation gets formed, there's a number of rituals that we see involving water for cleansing and purity. A new understanding of baptism is about to be presented. And in that new understanding, it brings all of these things together, all of these things that I've just talked about. All right, let's do a rapid-fire overview of baptism in Acts. In chapter 2, there's an invitation for believers to be baptized, and there's a reference in there, too, that's woven in about families. In chapter 8, we have an influential Ethiopian. He had been seeking God. He had a conversation with a guy named Philip about Scripture. He says, I want in, and he's baptized that day. In chapter 9, there's a Pharisee named Saul. He'd been trying to shut down the Jesus movement. He has an encounter with Christ. It changes his life. His eyes are opened. His life is changed, and he's baptized that same day. In chapter 10, we're introduced to a Roman centurion. He's a good man, successful man, influential man. He revered God. He gave generously to the poor, but something was missing. When God gave him a vision that there was more, and that more involved Jesus, he became a believer. He was baptized that same day. All right, so before we even hit the halfway point in Acts, we have all of these examples that are laying a foundation here. They're laying a foundation of people hearing the good news about Jesus, believing it, repenting of their sin, and being baptized right away. We've got multiple precedents for that. As the foundation of hearing, believing, and baptism is laid, we also now start to see another theme woven into this, and that is this theme of households being baptized as well. In chapter 16, the Lord opens the heart of a businesswoman named Lydia. She responds to the good news, and she and the members of her household are baptized. Now, something also happens in that same chapter, and I want to show you one of the reasons why it gets so hard to pin down exactly what baptism is, exactly who receives it and who shouldn't. Let me show you what I mean. So in Acts 16, we learn about a prison guard. When the foundation of his jail gets shaken, the only thing more miraculous than the prison doors springing open and the shackles coming loose on their own was the fact that the two prisoners, instead of running away, what did they do? They wanted to go tell him about Jesus. They want to tell this guy about Jesus instead of escaping. And that prison guard, the scripture says his whole household, were baptized that day. Here's the example of why this gets so confusing. Here's how they record this event in the NIV translation. This is the first way I remember reading this translation. Acts 16:34 in the NIV says, the jailer brought into his house, brought two believers, Paul and Silas, into his house, and he set a meal before them. He, the jailer, was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and who else? His whole household. Okay, so that's how it's rendered in the NIV. If this were our only translation, I would look at that. In fact, I actually did look at that when we were deciding what do we do with our own kids. I looked at that and said, well, the household was baptized, but they believed, right? Because he and his whole household believed. How do other translations translate this? Well, here's an example from the ESV. Here's how they translate the same section, but let's start with verses 30 through 34. Then the Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas, he brought them out and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus. You will be saved, you and your household. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and he washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Okay, now here's verse for verse. And they brought him up to his house and set food before him. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that who believed in God? He believed in God. This is the kind of thing that'll drive you nuts. Because how much faith was in these kids and which translation do you go with? Was he and his household all believers, or was he a believer and his household was also baptized? And if that's not enough to frustrate people who are looking for clarity around who baptism's for, check out this twist. This is in Acts chapter 19, verses 2 through 6. And Paul said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, well, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into whose baptism? John's baptism. And Paul said, hey, John baptized with the baptism of what? Repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of who? The Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking in tongues and prophesying. All right. So in this instance, you have someone who was baptized into John's baptism. They get rebaptized by Paul. Now, consider how this example impacts our conversation. I left out verse 1. I probably should have included it. Verse 1 calls these people disciples. So you have believers. You have disciples who are baptized into a baptism of what? Repentance. Hey, the foundation, isn't that like part of the foundation, right? But then they're rebaptized into the name of Jesus when they find out it was John. So there's something about the baptism of Jesus that is related to all of this, and yet it also is related plus, I'll just call it. All right, we'll circle back to this later. Evidently, being baptized into Jesus is related to but slightly different than the baptism of repentance. Okay, the Bible makes it clear, makes it crystal clear that believers should be baptized. Everybody track with me on that. Believers should be baptized, and right away, according to the scripture here. And it also clearly affirms the baptisms of households as well. We track with that? Challenge is, okay, who is and isn't in on that household? What the Bible doesn't clarify anywhere is how much water you should use, or what age the members of believing households should be. And that's where the tension happens. Now, here's something that I've noticed and observed over the years. If you're taking notes, I want to invite you to write this down. The most divisive arguments about baptism are often about the things that the Bible doesn't explicitly teach. That's what I've observed. And again, when truth-seeking, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled followers of Jesus disagree, what I want to present to you is there's usually a reason for that. There's usually reasons why. And if you have an argument, if you have an argument about how much water you should use or what stage of readiness you should have, chances are there's a counter-argument out there waiting for you. If you want to fight over this, there are people who will fight with you. And what I've seen is every argument, when you step outside of the clear, every argument has a counter-argument. Let me just hit you a couple rapid fire. You can argue that, as many do, as I've done before, that the Greek word that we often translate as baptize means to immerse. Does it mean to immerse? Yes. Does it also have other variations of the meaning? Yes. Are there other words that are also associated with baptism besides baptismal? Yes. So you can go back and forth on that. You can argue, as many do, that Jesus chose to be baptized as an adult by John. Can anyone argue another side of that? Yeah, we just saw. What happened to the people who were baptized by John? They were rebaptized. And if Jesus was waiting until he had a conscious awareness of God, why not be baptized at 12? Why wait till 30? So I'm not saying one's right. I'm not saying one's wrong. What I'm saying is, you see how you can go back and forth, back and forth. You can argue, as many do, that Jesus didn't baptize children. He blessed them. Who did Jesus baptize? John 4:2. Who did he baptize? It says, Jesus himself did not baptize. His disciples did. You can argue, as many people, well, what about repentance and belief? To which others can argue, okay, repentance, well, when do you stop repenting? When are you ready to repent? And when it comes to faith, I had a pastor once really stretch my thinking on this. Here's what some of the things the scripture says. When does faith form? When does belief begin? Take a look at these examples. From my mother's womb, you've been my God, it says in Psalm 22. From birth, I've relied on you, it says in Psalm 71. These little ones who believe in me. Now, the reason I'm showing you that from Matthew 18 is in the parallel that Luke has of that same passage. Luke uses a term for those who believe in him. He uses the same term that he used to describe infants. How does an infant believe? I don't know. There's so many of these mysteries in the scripture. Okay, you can argue. Here's another one. You can argue, as many do, hey, we don't know if there were infants in those households or not. It's an argument from silence. I've heard that argument before. Well, you could also argue that silence is deafening when you consider the context. Our cultural lens, the one that we have, it is about independence and individuality for many of us. In that time and in that place, family, community was everything. So imagine you are a person in that time, in that place, someone who was raised to say, hey, as for me and my house, we serve the Lord. That's your framework. What are you going to hear when Peter says, this promise is for you and your children? What are you going to hear as someone raised in that culture when Paul says, circumcision, let's compare that to baptism. What are you going to hear? In that time and in that place, I just found this one out as I was doing extra research again for this topic. In that time and that place, if a father converted into Judaism, all of the boys were circumcised and the whole family was baptized. Which leads one author to give us this quote here. A Jew coming over to Christianity and thus fulfilling his Judaism would be amazed to hear that his children should not receive the sign of the covenant. If they can receive circumcision, he would say, why not baptism? If they're welcomed into the Old Testament church, why not the new? Children were admitted into the Old Testament church. Are they to be excluded in the New Testament church? Has God grown less gracious with the passing of the years? Are children worse off under the new covenant than they were under the old? Does the church consist only of consenting adults? You see how this goes back and forth, back and forth? I'm not trying to say one argument is stronger than the other. I'm just trying to say, if you want to get into the arguments, it's argument, counter-argument, argument, counter-argument. You can search the Bible and help me. If you find something that I missed, let me know. I have never found an explicit instruction about how much water is the right amount of water or what age is the right age. I don't think you find those answers in the Bible. You have to make a case, and as you're making a case, someone else is making another one. We can dig deeper. If you want to dig deeper, I encourage you to dig deeper. There's some great resource out there. Here is literally my college, Baptist College textbook. Wayne Grudem, he's really looked at as an expert in a lot of when it comes to believer baptism. He's got a great chapter here in systematic theology. This one, Mindy just turned me on to on the other side, Baptism of Infants. This one is called Baptism by Michael Green. These are both helpful resources if you want to try to understand one side or the other side. The thing I just want to say about that one more time is no matter how hard you dig, at the end of the day, you're not going to find answers where there's no counter arguments when you step outside of the main things. And this is just me talking right now, but when I think about this, I don't think God in heaven is going, oh man, I should have included another verse. I don't think that's how he works. I don't think he's like, I made a mistake. I should have just, one verse is all it would have taken. Baptize your infants, don't baptize them. I don't think God made that mistake. He must have reasons. He must have reasons for including what he included. He must have reasons for not including what he left out. So my invitation to you is that instead of dividing over the things that were meant to unite us, here's a three-part invitation, actually, that I have for you. Number one is this: be baptized. Be baptized. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a professing believer, why not? What the scripture seems so clear. It's a command. It's linked to all these blessings. Be baptized. If you'd like to start that conversation, we would be honored to have that conversation with you. Reach out right now, emmanuel.church/next. Let us know you'd like to start talking about baptism. We would love to talk to you about that. So number one, we invite you to be baptized. Number two, we invite you to celebrate. Celebrate the baptisms of new believers and believing households when both are baptized. Yeah, As we've seen today, confusion around baptism specifics, it goes all the way back to the New Testament itself. What we didn't talk about, what we didn't see, is it wasn't until the 16th century when significant numbers of people began dividing over disagreements in baptism. And I had heard that a number of times. I'd done some research, but I really dug into that point and I couldn't find it. I couldn't find where there was significant division. There were some people that disagreed, but as far as people pulling away, you're not with us, we're not with you anymore, you don't see it really until the 16th century. People were being instructed to baptize infants in their households really, really, really early. When I say really, really early, how early do I mean? I mean before the books of the Bible were officially adopted as canon. So before that happened, people were disagreeing about baptism, and these folks didn't put an end to that. They didn't speak to that. As the Nicene Creed was being developed, like creeds that were designed for the purpose of, hey, you're going off this way, you're going off this way. Let's get a statement that brings us together. We trusted them to give us the creed. We trusted them to affirm the scriptures. Do we trust them to say, hey, if this was not the way it should have been, you know, speak up. For 1,500 years, there was disagreement over baptism, but the Christians didn't divide in a considerable way over those differences, specifically of how much water or how old is old enough. Instead, baptism of both believers and believing households was considered, both of those considered the primary sign, you're in the family. Now, salvation related, but different issue. You're in the family. You're in the family. The family, God's big blended family. Baptism, and this is so interesting to me, baptism connects our story to the much bigger story. Did you know that 1 Peter 3 connects our baptism to God's salvation through the waters of the flood and the days of Noah? It's connected in 1 Peter 3. Did you know 1 Corinthians 10 connects our baptism to Moses and the Exodus? Our baptism, your baptism, your baptism, your baptism. Did you know Romans 6 connects our baptism to the death and resurrection of Christ? Our baptism. Did you know Galatians 3 says, for as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. You are Abraham's offspring. heirs according to the promise. How does that work? How does all that work? I don't know. I don't know. But here's what I know. For 1,500 years, we have a record of disagreement over a lot of specifics with baptism. We don't have a record of widespread division over the differences. Baptism wasn't just meant to unite us with the people of our day. It was meant to connect us with the whole people of God. Those who have gone before us, those who come after us. So we invite you, be baptized. We invite you, celebrate the baptisms of new believers and when believing households are baptized. And three, so important, teach every disciple everything that Jesus commands us to do. Is baptism the end of the journey? If you have little ones and you baptize them, are you like, okay, they're good, check. No. If you're baptized as a believer, are you like, I'm good? No. I love this quote. I came across the resource that Mindy pointed me to. God's gracious initiative must be met by our adoring and obedient response. And I love how this is captured in so many of our different denominations. I partnered with a number of Catholic leaders over the years. And I remember coming into one of their churches and I noticed, why do you have this big basin of water when you walk in? And they said that you touch that to remember your baptism. I'm like, why do we not have these everywhere? Can you imagine that? Like coming in, feeling that water, that objective moment that you can point to when you were welcomed in all the mysteriousness around that, connecting every time. That's still me. I'm connected to that. Now, what does it mean today? As I'm listening to this message, as I'm worshiping, what does it mean today for me to walk this out? Beautiful. Let's all point people to next steps, wherever we are. Jesus' great commission wasn't baptize only. It was to baptize and teach them to obey what all that I've commanded you. Every denomination that I've worked with tends to emphasize a different facet of the baptism diamond. How much more beautiful is it when we see all those facets, right? We're doing our best at Emmanuel to help you see the beautiful, beautiful facets of all these biblically anchored responses to God's amazing grace. And just last week, we were able to celebrate all of the above. This is so cool. Many of you have heard about this. Maybe some of you haven't. So we're going to put some pictures up here on the slides, if we got them here up on the screens. Just last week, we were able to celebrate the baptism of an adult believer, actually several individual adult believers, individuals who said, I'm in. I want to be part of the family. They made a conscious decision to do that. One of them, Evelyn shared on her Facebook. She said, I used to tell people, believe in yourself. She says, now I tell people, I used to tell people, be yourself. I used to tell people, be yourself. Now I tell people, be more like Jesus. Love that. Can we celebrate that? Yes, I think that is worth celebrating. All right, that same day, a father and three of his sons were also baptized. All three of those sons, believers. The wife, she also wants to get baptized. She had to work. And a friend of one of the boys, John, also had to work. And they're like, we're in too. We just can't make it today. Whole household. Come on. All believers, all saying we're in. If you could celebrate that, say amen. Amen. All right. And 3 days later, in this very room that we're in right now, 3 days later, a young woman named Addie, a graduating senior, she confirmed her faith, right here where I'm standing right now. Addie was welcomed into God's big blended family as a toddler. And I didn't know this. She was baptized along with her dad and her sister. The household was baptized, but she was just a toddler. And Addie shared how God has been at work in her life, her whole life. She looks back and she sees the hard times. She sees the good times. She goes, there were milestones along the way. She listed a couple of the snow camps. She listed a really hard time when her faith was challenged. And she lists how God was at work. God was at work. I was at work. And she says today, she's confirming that faith that had been there really all along. And she knelt right over there on one of our kneelers. We came around her. We prayed for her, laid hands on her, just like we see in the book of Acts. If you think that was worth celebrating, let me hear you say amen. 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 The same unity in Christ principle that we're doing our best to apply here to all these situations when it comes to baptism is the same principle that guides us when it comes to Holy Communion as a church. If you're new to our church, when we observe Holy Communion, we pause to remember a very, very special meal that Jesus shared with his disciples on the eve of his execution. Some call baptism our one-time rite, R-I-T-E, of initiation, that it's initiation into the family, into God's big blended family. Some call Holy Communion not the initiation, but the ongoing continuation, rite of continuation. Strengthening us on the journey. Like baptism, there's so much that the Bible doesn't say, or at least make really, really clear about Holy Communion. It doesn't give a specific age. It doesn't give a specific method. It doesn't prescribe a specific kind of bread or wine. But here's something the Bible does say, 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let a person examine themselves, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So, the only person that's going to keep you from the Lord's table is you here at Emmanuel. If you can sincerely pray the prayers that we're about to pray, we welcome you to the Lord's table. For those of you at home, if you have your elements, we invite you to take those elements and make sure that you take some time to reflect. Pray these prayers that we're about to pray, make them your own, and then receive that bread, that wine, or that juice as the body and blood of Jesus. And for those of you here at the studio, we won't have any ushers today. We'd rather have the Holy Spirit be your usher. So take some time, make these prayers your own. And then as the Lord leads, we invite you to come to the Lord's table. Well, let's prepare ourselves for this moment right now. Please join me. Heavenly Father, to whom all hearts and minds are open and all desires are known, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may more perfectly love you and more worthily magnify your holy name. We confess that we are sinners and cannot save ourselves. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, renew us, and lead us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. We are not worthy for these gifts which we are about to receive, but say the word and we will be made clean. Lord, we pray that you'll help us. Lord, help us to be people who really do trust you. Lord, I pray for those who you've wired in a way where they just are so good at figuring things out. Their minds are so sharp. They're so intellectually brilliant that they run towards these challenges. Lord, we pray that you'll help them to run deep, really deep. Help them to explore all the arguments and the counter arguments. And at the end of the day, Lord, we pray that you'll inspire them as they dig deep to your words about the importance of us having one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and for us to move forward together in unity. Lord, we pray for those who haven't been baptized. We pray that you would inspire them. May your Holy Spirit grab their hearts, that they may experience this initiation into the family. Lord, we pray for those who have families of their own and have that decision to make. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead and guide them and that we would cheer them on as a family, whichever direction they decide to go. We pray for our young people as they grow up. We pray for those that have been baptized, that they won't look at that as something that is any kind of box to check in terms of eternal security or something like that, but they are going to so fall in love with you that they can't wait to share that with others, and they desire to grow and make a difference in this world. We pray for those that have been baptized, that they'll walk in the fullness of that. Lord, wherever we are, Lord, we pray that we will take steps towards building your kingdom and doing that together. Lord, we pray that any of my words that were divisive in any of the wrong ways, Lord, that those would fall away, and what you are trying to communicate would be what comes through. And Lord, we're thankful that baptism, the communion, they're not the only things that you taught us that can bring us together. One of them is this prayer, It is such an amazing framework for prayer. So we join our voices in that prayer right now, a prayer that you taught your disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.